rehearsal, but apparently it's not going to work today. So we'll just have to do this the old-fashioned way. But anyway, just to give you a little background on myself, Laura and I both grew up in Texas. I last lived in Texas in 2006. I moved to Las Vegas, Nevada, for work, and then to New Jersey for work, and for a total of about 14 years between those two before we moved down to Alabama and then back. And I will tell you that being in Graham, the thing that's been the most refreshing to me is all the signs that I see all around the community and the neighborhood of people who want to do God's will, who are interested in things that are spiritual, who are interested. You just don't see that in a lot of parts of the world. And so it's nice to see that again as we get back here to this part of the country, and we're excited to be a part of that. And be an asset to this community in whatever we can, way we can, in terms of teaching God's word and helping people to grow in their faith and their relationship to God. And that's really kind of why I wanted to do some of the thoughts that we're going to do this weekend. We wanted to talk about some things that I think all of us, whether we're worshiping here in this group or in the larger community, have probably started to notice in the culture that we live in, and even to some degree, even in the Lord's church. Some of the ideas that have started to grow, that maybe are the concern for us, that maybe we're not always sure how to deal with them, as we start to see a new generation coming up and a new group of teachers coming up that are viewing the Bible and viewing God and viewing religion in a very different way than what we've ever seen before. And we're kind of left to ask her, well, how do I deal with those things, and how do I understand some of these new ideas? And so we're going to be talking a little bit about the idea of progressive Christianity and some of the ways in which it impacts us, and some of the ways it's already starting to impact the Lord's church, and how it causes us to have different kinds of conversations with people. Because what we start to realize is that we can't simply sit down with somebody with a Bible and say, well, here's what the Bible says, because the terms that we use all of a sudden have been redefined, and even the purpose of the Bible has started to become redefined. So there's some things that we have to be comfortable with and understand and be able to articulate if we're going to have those conversations that are becoming more and more prominent. So what I wanted to do, and we're not doing this, by the way, to teach us how to point fingers and point blame and win fights on the internet, or be able to post a meme or some kind of social media post that will shut everybody up and prove that we're right and they're wrong. That's not the point of any of this. All of this is geared towards the idea of saving souls and trying to bring people to Jesus. That's what we're trying to accomplish here. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, for the first time tonight, we're really going to be talking more about some foundational things, and I'm going to call my first audible. I told Nolan what we're going to be talking about. What I didn't tell him was that I'd gotten about halfway through my lesson and realized that if I do everything I want to talk about today, we're all going to be here a lot longer than we want to be. And I don't want to scare anybody off from coming back tomorrow. And so what I'm doing today is I'm going to cut what we wanted to do in half. And we're going to spend most of today talking really about some of the basic tenets of progressive Christianity in regards to the Bible. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to bring that around and ask some questions about the Bible itself, how we can use the Bible, how we can rely on the Bible, and come back and kind of push back against some of the things that we're hearing in the greater community. So with that in mind, I gotta get back to my slideshow now. Now I've been properly distracted by the Facebook not working. And again, I'll get better at this as the week goes on, I promise. There it is. And here we go. All right. So when we talk about this idea of progressive Christianity, what do we mean by that? You may have heard that term. I don't know how familiar all of you are with this, but we're not necessarily talking about what we consider to be an organized movement. This is not a denomination. It's not an organized group. There's no creed. It's not formal or a set of beliefs. What we do have, though, is a number of people who have a very similar worldview of how they view God, how they view the Bible, how they view life in general on this earth. And it's kind of ranges through a lot of different people. We're talking about people of very different political backgrounds. We've got Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, apolitical. We have people who have all kinds of different beliefs in terms of doctrine, but they tend to have some things in common that I think are kind of bind them together. And again, this is not to say that all people who are progressive Christians believe these things. I don't think we got anybody here that would call themselves progressive, but I want to make sure that there is somebody that we're not saying that this is what you believe, but what we are saying is that these are pretty prominent and common traits of people who are considered to be thought leaders in that area. And when we talk to somebody about what it means to be progressive in terms of how we view God and how we view the Bible, here's some things that typically these people are going to share in common. The first one is that they are going to tend to devalue certainty and glorify mystery and glorify doubt. In other words, the idea that there's no absolute truth. Maybe you've heard the term postmodernism. You know, the idea that everything is really relative. There's no absolute truth. We've all heard someone say that this is my truth and that is your truth. And if I tell you that this is true, I would say, well, that's your experience and that's your perspective. But my truth is very different than that. So we really can't necessarily agree on even the idea of what is truth. And that's supposed to be a good thing because it allows us, obviously, to be united even when we don't agree on really much of anything. Second of all, the idea that they will typically embrace evolutionary views in all aspects of life. And we're not just talking about evolution in terms of biological evolution, but the idea of evolution in terms of society and culture and religion, everything is evolving. The idea that as we have come along through history, mankind grows closer and closer to an understanding of God. And so we kind of evolve in those things. And the people back then, thousands of years ago, were very, very basic and elementary in their understanding. But now that we have become more sophisticated as a culture, we understand God a lot more clearly, and we can move on from those things to more what they would consider to be modern and more relevant concepts of God. Thirdly, the idea of inherent goodness. And this is one that we look at and we really want to sympathize because they believe, look, people are inherently good. People will make good decisions when left to themselves. And we'd like to believe that that's true. And in many cases, it is. But the idea is that God dwells in each one of us, no matter who we are, and then he's in all things. And to the extent that we even believe in God as a person, God's desire is that each one of us love him and do good to each other. And ultimately, all of us kind of are in that same network of divine influence. And again, you'll have different variations on how that works. But ultimately, the idea that just leave people to themselves and they will gravitate towards God on their own. The idea of focusing not on the idea of drawing nearer to God or conforming myself and my life to God and becoming and denying the parts of me that don't match with the image of God, but rather focusing on individual happiness and having God be someone who has created me in a certain way so that I can have success and that he is there not for me to conform myself to him, but that I can kind of see him in my own image. And I can see that God is somebody who just wants me to be happy and fulfilled in all that I do. And therefore, I don't really have to worry about changing anything because God has created me the way that I am. And the highest calling of our life by progressive thought is this idea of relieving suffering and unhappiness in the current world. That is the mission of God's people. It's not about spiritual redemption, they would say, at least not in the sense that you have sins that need to be forgiven or that we need to be washed clean of our guilt, but it's the idea that by helping people and encouraging them to lead good lives and making their lives better by taking away pain, by doing that, I bring myself closer to God. That's kind of the ideas that generally we will see in the progressive community. Now, it's summed up pretty well. There's a musician named Michael Gunger, and I didn't know who he was either. So if you don't know who that is, I totally understand. But you may have heard some of his songs. He is a songwriter who has written a lot of what you would call praise music, contemporary Christian music, some of which has been even translated into a cappella songs that we even sing in our own churches sometimes. So if you've ever heard the song Beautiful Things, he wrote that several years ago. Well, Michael wrote a tweet this recently, and this will give you an idea of kind of how a progressive Christian views this life. He says, "Heaven is not a place where you are made perfect after you die. Heaven is the realization that you're already perfect as you are now. That pretty much sums up the viewpoint, doesn't it? You know, again, it's not saying that everyone who falls into this camp is going to make that argument. But the idea is that your life and your fulfillment and your success in God's eyes is not about sin. It's in realizing that God has made you perfect and that you can take pride in whoever and whatever you are. That's the freedom that they promise. You don't have to worry about guilt. You don't have to worry about feeling insufficient. You don't have to worry about anything other than the fact that God has made you who you are. And you ought to take pride in that. And as we read that list, as we think about some of those things, do we understand why that would be popular? Do we understand why that would sound good, why that would gravitate particularly to those of our those who are young in our community, especially somebody whose view of Christianity in the past has been the idea of a religion that talks about a Bible that tells me about a God that just sees someone and wants to condemn them to hell for doing things that he doesn't like, doing things that are bad, setting up all these rules about how I can live, telling all these Christians apparently just go around telling people that they're lost and they're in sin and they need to do right, and that God only loves them if they give up all the things that make life good. You know, that's an unfair characterization, but that's kind of the way a lot of people see Christians, isn't it? That's the way a lot of people see organized religion. And nobody wants to be described that way, do they? First of all, because we don't agree with it. But second of all, because it's just nobody wants to be that person. And so now we have a host of influencers that have become more and more prominent on social media and in the entertainment industry and even in the media as well, that are more than happy to tell us that there's a way that we can hold on to our faith in God, but do it in a way that's culturally acceptable so that you don't have to apologize anymore for serving God. You can be acceptable to the world and still follow Jesus. And you can do it in a way, they would argue, that is rationally grounded and much in a much deeper understanding than what we have understood as Orthodox Christians all these years. And I think one of the reasons why we're having so much trouble with this, more so. In fact, even we see even our own members who will come home with books and say, man, I just read the best book. It's amazing. I feel like I've got a new lease on my spiritual life, and it's just revitalized my faith in God. And you look at who's written it, and you start to look at some of the things that this person actually teaches and actually believes, and you start to get worried about where we're getting our messaging. And the reason why that's so insidious a lot of times is because many of the times that progressive Christians will talk about God, they will do so in terms they're pretty familiar to us. They will use terms like faith, and they will talk about believing that Jesus is the Christ and all of these things, and talking about the redemption that we have in Jesus, and all things that sound biblical. But typically, when we start to understand a little bit more and get deeper into these discussions, well, we start to realize that they're actually worldly terms or worldly ideas or concepts that have been given spiritual names. And that the things that we thought we believed, that we understood, we realized that we're actually kind of like we're speaking different languages almost. The things that we thought we agreed on actually is not really what they're teaching at all. And what we start to find is that when we'll sit down with someone and talk about the Bible, this is a great example. Because if you talk to someone typically who is a progressive Christian, their response to the Bible will be, well, I love the Bible. I have a Bible. I read it all the time. It's a wonderful thing. It is a great place for wisdom. And it's a great place to begin your understanding of God. That's a pretty common way for the Bible to be described. But when we start asking follow-up questions, or when you start talking about specific elements of doctrine, or why we do this or why we don't that do this, and I go, well, why the Bible says this here, why don't you agree with that? What we'll start to hear is that how we actually view the Bible is, well, the Bible is, it's a good book, but it's a human book, isn't it? It's not really a book of God's word. It's a book that people have assembled over the years and done their best to try to describe what they believe God wants. There's a quote from a man named Brian McLaren. This is a guy who was named in 2015 one of the top 25 influential evangelicals in America. So this is a guy that commands a lot of attention and a lot of respect in the religious world about us. And this is what he said. He says, if we believe that the same God who created an evolving universe is revealed in an evolving Bible, there's that idea of evolution again we talked about, we might say that the Bible similarly retains a record of its own evolution And in our individual spiritual development, we may personally recapitulate our earlier stages. Now, what that means in plain English is that when you're immature in the faith, when you just become a Christian, you come to a faith in Christ, I may say to myself, you know, I'm going to read this Bible and I need this to help me to understand God. But his point is that as we mature and as our senses are strengthened and our faith is increased, all of a sudden what we start to be able to do is weed through this Bible and take the things that make sense and we discard the things that don't make sense. We become more and more able to understand God beyond the Bible. And that ultimately we really don't need the Bible at all. They typically won't say that. But the idea there is that my guide is not going to be what the Bible says, because a lot of times in their arguments, the Bible is wrong because it's not truly from God. It's from men. There's a couple of passages in scriptures, and I know we haven't read a lot of scripture, and this is going to be a little light on scripture, but we are going to do some today, and we'll do some again tomorrow. They will typically go to a couple of passages that are key, and I want to talk about for a few minutes. In Mark chapter 12, again, a passage we're all familiar with, when Jesus talks about what he calls the great commandment. It says in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12 that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, Matthew's account adds something a little bit more to that in Matthew 20:40, where he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The idea being Jesus is saying these are the two things that are most important of all, that everything else kind of builds off of. And so the progressive will go to this and he will rightly say that any command that is given by God has to reflect either a love for God or a love for neighbor. And wouldn't we agree that that's true? Is there anything that we would see that God would ever call us to do that is not related to these two things? That Jesus said there isn't. And I think we would all agree with that. And now, it goes on in verse 32 of that passage. The scribe says to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what will happen at this point is the person will look at this and say, well, see, here you go. Do you see what Jesus did say? That to love God and to love my neighbor is more important than sacrifice. Sacrifices don't matter. God doesn't care what you do. God doesn't care how you worship. God doesn't care about all these other things. What he cares about is you love God and that you love your neighbor. That's the only thing that matters. And so all of a sudden, anything that I have to say about worshiping God and how we ought to worship God and any patterns that are put forth in regard to those things, that he automatically says, no, God just said that those things are not important. And he'll go on to Matthew chapter 7. And this is really one of the key passages. We're going to talk about gender issues on Saturday, Lord willing. And this is one of the important passages that is often gone to, particularly by activists and teachers that are supportive of the LGBT movement. I think I left off a couple numbers, letters of the alphabet there. But this is typically where they will go. In Matthew 7, this is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 17, he says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And the argument that they will make is that if a command or a story or a statement in the Bible causes harm or pain to someone, then it must be considered bad fruit and discarded. If it reflects love and kindness and inclusion, then it is good and it should be accepted. Now, you know, it's a real subtle thing that we did there. In making that definition, what we've done is said that the definition of good fruit is fruit that does not cause pain to the other person of any kind. In other words, if it makes someone feel bad about themselves, if it makes someone feel guilty about themselves, if it makes someone feel inferior or marginalized in any way, well, that's considered bad fruit. And we can't have that, because what Jesus is saying here is that all those things need to be discarded. And there's an irony here. And those of you who study this passage know that Jesus goes on to say a lot of other things here that are completely excluded from this argument. Because in the context of this, what's Jesus doing? He's actually warning the people about false teachers, isn't he? He said, this is how you're going to understand those who are true teachers and those who are false, because you will know them by their fruit. And the irony of this really is that by using this definition that the progressive Christian uses, I can actually apply this to Jesus' statements too. So now Jesus himself is saying, if I say anything that causes anybody to be offended or hurt or upset, then just ignore it. It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Because there's a number of instances in the gospel that I can remember off the top of my head where Jesus says something and the disciples say, Lord, didn't you know the Pharisees are offended by this? And Jesus' response is, yeah, they should be offended because the gospel is meant to offend. So there's a little bit of an irony. And if you notice immediately after in verse 19 of this passage, notice what he says. It says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus states here that there is not only an objective standard to following Jesus, but that we will not be the ones who make that judgment on whether we're acceptable to God or not, will we? In fact, there are even going to be people in the end of days who tried to serve God, who were doing well, who thought that they were doing the right thing. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is somebody who's lawless? You know, we all understand what that means. The idea is someone who has rejected law, someone who's not governed by the law that has been given to them and has decided instead to serve their own ideas and to follow their own will, rather than seeking what God wants them to do. But when we take this passage out of its context and we redefine some of the terms to fit into our own concepts, then we can make the Bible kind of say whatever we want to say, can't we? Whatever it means, whatever we want it to say. The only absolute truth that would be acknowledged is that love does not cause pain or suffering. And we're going to talk on Sunday again, Lord willing. I'm feeding into some things that we're going to talk about through the week. And Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the idea of love and what godly love really means. And, of course, how the world has kind of taken that and redefined it in a lot of ways to mean something very different. But for now, at least, I think we can see that if I believe that Jesus actually claimed that there would be a judgment by which the world would be judged and there would be an actual sentence of lawlessness given to certain people, doesn't that at least indicate that there has to be some sort of standard to which I have to adhere? And one that doesn't come from my subjective experience. It has to be something that is going to be assigned or determined by the one who judges. It reminds me a little bit, we haven't gotten to Judges yet in the daily Bible readings. We're getting there pretty soon. But in Judges 21, the phrase that gets repeated throughout the book of Judges, or the last half of the book of Judges, I should say. It's repeated in Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When truth becomes subjective, my own understanding becomes king, doesn't it? I'm ruled by whatever goes on in my heart. Whatever I see is right. And isn't it true that if everybody has their own king, there really is the king? There's really nobody. When everybody's in charge, nobody's in charge. Have you ever heard that? That same idea. We do what is right in our own eyes. And reading the book of Judges, it doesn't take long to see that the writer is not saying, look how great it was back then. Everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. We didn't have a king to tell us what to do. We just did whatever felt right. And wasn't Israel in great shape back then? Well, the book of Judges describes some of the lowest points in the history of God's people, as they sunk into greater and greater corruption and struggled more and more, not only with sin, but with just difficulties of being able to function as a nation because there was no king. There was no objective law that they were all going to follow. Because who determines ultimately what is good fruit and what is bad fruit? Well, the tree doesn't determine, does it? You know, I was trying to think of the best example of this. Laura makes really, really good pies. And let's just say that I decided, you know what, I would love to have peach pie every day for the rest of my life. So I'm going to go and buy about a dozen peach trees, and I'm going to plant them in my backyard. And I'm really excited about this. I cultivate them. I fertilize them. I do all that I need to do to raise them, to make them grow peaches so that I can enjoy this wonderful dessert. And I look up, and lo and behold, they've grown up, and they're beautiful, and they're tall, and they have pears on them. A lot of people like pears. I don't care for them. They're not my thing. But even if I did like them, that's not what I wanted. That wasn't my plan. That's not the purpose that I put in there for. The tree doesn't get to say, well, yeah, you wanted peaches, but I'm going to give you pears. And trust me, you'll like them just as much. The point is that I put them there for a reason. I gave them a purpose. And if I don't get the fruit that I'm trying to get out of it, is the fruit good or is the fruit bad? Regardless of whether that fruit may be good to somebody, I may think they're the best things in the world. But I don't get to determine that because they're not mine. Because I'm not the one for whom they're being produced. When we produce fruits for God, it has to be God that makes the decision what's good fruit and what's bad fruit, doesn't it? And that, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that a relatively easy concept to understand? And so we say things like that, and we think to ourselves, well, why don't people get this? Because the Bible's really clear about this. You know, I don't know that it could be any clearer that the Bible says from beginning to end that God has a standard for you to live by that is not going to change, and that he's going to expect you to live by. And if you choose not to live by it, you can't have fellowship with him. You know, that's the hard truth of the gospel, but that's the truth. And it's pretty hard to get around it. So we ask ourselves, well, why can people avoid this? Especially when you've got the whole book of John that basically says that you're either in light or you're in darkness. You don't get to be in the gray. And the light isn't subjective. You know, there's nobody out there that can stand in total darkness and say, well, you know, this feels like light to me. I think we all understand that there is an objective truth to that. And it goes back to the point we just mentioned. Because if I believe that the Bible is simply a human book, it's full of flaws and contradictions. And in fact, many would argue that it's filled with teachings and actions that are problematic, that we consider to be barbaric and ugly. You know, most progressive Christians would argue that the Bible shows us how God has created man and set them on a path to understand God, and how badly man has failed to understand God from century to century to century, and how far we fell short because we impose our own biases and our own cultures and our own ideas. And so they look back and say, well, this is why the Bible is so full of instances of what they would call misogyny. You know, this is why there was slavery in the Bible. This is why women were oppressed in the Bible. This is why all these things were there that we find horrific today in our culture, in which we would argue has no place in an evolved society. Even the image of sacrifice and atoning blood of Christ. I've actually read progressive Christian teachers that have said that the idea of an atoning Christ who was sent by his Father to shed his blood on Calvary, that's not a beautiful sign. That's barbaric and horrible. Why would you love a God that would kill his own son in this way? Those are Christians that are saying that. Those are people that ostensibly worship God. And yet we've gotten to the point where we say, no, we've grown beyond the image of a sacrificial savior, and we can't really accept that anymore. I think it's pretty well explained. There's an article posted by a man named Fred Plummer. He's a pastor in the Irvine United Church of Christ. He's a member of the Center for Progressive Christianity's Advisory Committee. He makes an argument that I think is pretty honest and pretty telling about the idea of the Bible and the idea specifically of the Gospels and how we ought to read them. He says that the truth of the matter is that the Christian movement, or what we now call the church, was always progressive. Jesus and his followers were change agents, and that frankly is what got them all into trouble. He demands change in the religious belief system of his people if it was unjust or oppressive to the outcast or to the marginalized people. He goes on to say, I will tell you what scripture tells me. When some law, whether from Moses or from some Levitical priest, is unjust or oppressive to a minority, it has to be ignored or changed. That is what Jesus did, and he put his life on the line for it. And that is what the church that follows Jesus of Nazareth must do. I see no other way to read it. And we're going to talk later in the week, as I mentioned, about Jesus, about his mission, about who he was, and in a lot of ways, what people have tried to turn him into and tried to depict him as. But there's clearly an image of Jesus as a radical who ignored the law when he didn't agree. In fact, it was kind of interesting. There was somebody posted a reply to our Facebook post earlier in the week that has since been deleted. I guess she decided to take it down. But she said, this is just your skewed opinion on who Jesus is. Didn't you all know that Jesus was a hippie? Well, as Laura and I were talking about this, well, we need to define our terms. What do we even mean by that? What do we mean that he had long hair and wore sandals? Do we mean that he was a rebel and he disobeyed God? Do we mean that he bucked the system, that he was anti-establishment, whatever? There's a lot of ways you could interpret that. But that's kind of tends to be how more and more people would like to view Jesus. He's not a religious person, they would say. He rejected organized religion. He rejected the religious leaders. What he said was that you have a personal pathway to God that is totally dependent on you. And again, I'm going to spoil it for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we'll talk about that in a couple of days, Lord willing. And so anything that comes into conflict with modern culture is essentially dismissed as bad fruit. Those were examples of real people in their time trying and failing to understand God. We see where this all leads when we take all this together that we've talked about. Think about what we described. If we take the position that we look at the Bible as a human document written by people who didn't always get everything right, and that God has basically left it up to us to figure out everything, and we believe that people are inherently good and that get left to themselves, they will make decisions that will draw them closer to God. Do we see that all of a sudden I become free to pretty much edit out anything in Scripture that feels uncomfortable to me? Anything that the world might view as unacceptable? Anything that causes me to change anything about my life? I can just say, well, that clearly is not what the Bible was intended to give. And my interpretation will always be pleasing to God because I am responding to God who created me to respond as I am. As the person that God has created me. You ever heard that? God made me this way. I can only live in this way. And if God made me this way and God gave me a brain to think in this way, then certainly God has to approve of whatever it is that I decided to do with my life. So before I know it, I don't just look like the world. I don't just act like the world. I don't just think like the world. I have become part of the world. Because the Bible really has become unnecessary. There's no message of redemption because I don't need to be redeemed from anything. It has no one that I'm required to emulate or learn from because God is in everyone. And Jesus is nothing more than a man who showed one version of what it means to follow God, but not the only one. Because there's a lot of ways that we can please God. And that ultimately God's purpose is not to be obeyed or to be worshipped, but rather to support me in whatever choice I decide to make and help me to have the life that I want to live. Assuming, of course, that God is even a personality or that God even accepts or rejects anything. It should be obvious to anyone who's spent any time reading the Bible. I suspect all of us here, I think I recognize just about all of us. And I suspect all of us can understand that none of what we've talked about today bears any resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible, does it? This is what Paul talked about, another gospel. This is not the gospel that we've been given. Because if you want to pick out a central point, and there's a lot of themes that come through the Bible, aren't there? But from the very beginning, one of the messages that I think is louder and clearer than anything else in the Bible is the idea that you will come out of this world and be separate from it. You will not think like the world. You will not live like the world. You will not behave as the world because the world's behavior, unlike what popular thought would tell us, is to always gravitate away from God and to be corrupted by the sin of this world. We see this from the very beginning when God is about to destroy the world through flood and he looks down at Noah. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, when it says that God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But in chapter 7, verse 1, how does he describe Noah? He says that I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In other words, of all the people in the world, you are the one that stands out because you have chosen to be righteous. Which one did God accept? Which one did God want? What does Romans 12:2 tell us? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul says, you don't think like the world because you're not, because human wisdom doesn't get you any closer to God. You'll never be able to understand God by thinking in your own mind, what would I do if I were God? Or what does my heart tell me that God wants me to be, or what God wants me to do? As Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are both called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's another theme that comes out throughout the Bible, is that as hard as man tries, man cannot understand God unless God reveals himself to him. And our biggest problem comes when we just convince ourselves that God's actually a lot like us, that God sees the world like I see the world, that God cares about the things that I care about, that God has the same view of life, the same view of time, the same view of human history that I see in my very, very limited, minute slice of what happens in this world. The writers who wrote the letters and scrolls that now make up this single book asserted that they were not just writing their own opinions, their own perspectives, their own personal or collective attempts to understand or an unknowable God. They claimed to reveal God as God had revealed himself to them. And when they went out preaching the gospel, they didn't give a subjective idea that said, this is what we imagine God must be, but if you want to come up with your own idea of God, then that's fine too. They were attesting that they had seen God in the flesh. They had seen him live and teach. He had died on a cross. He had been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And there he is at the right hand, reigning in the kingdom of God, interceding for our sins. And he's given a gospel for us to believe or to reject. So we can have all those conversations all day long, but it ought to bring us back to a question that really makes this difficult. Is that how do I discuss this with someone who looks at me and when I open my Bible and says, well, that's just a human idea of God. That doesn't really mean anything to me. That's not the God that I worship. That's not God's word any more than what you're saying is God's word. We have to, first of all, establish that Scripture is a trustworthy pattern to follow, that this has been preserved accurately, you know, because more often than not, what people will do is look at me and say, well, you don't even know that's the real word of God anyway. Even if God did speak to man, we don't even know that that's what was originally given. You know, everybody knows that the Bible has been changed over and over and over again. And some parts have been censored and some parts have been brought in. It's just not trustworthy anyway. Second of all, that those teachings are even divine in nature. Even if they are preserved accurately, how do you even know they're from God at all? That's just men writing their own opinions. And thirdly, that they're intended to be objectively understood. That, again, in a postmodern world where everything is open to interpretation, you know, we treat the Bible almost like we're in an English literature class. We're going to go in, and the first question is, what does this passage mean to you? Have you ever been in a Bible class like that, by the way? Be real careful when we start having those conversations. Because when I ask you, well, what does this passage mean to you? Well, it could mean a lot of things to you. But ultimately, what it matters is, what is it supposed to say? How are we supposed to understand it in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it what God wants us to understand? The bad news is that there's no way I'm going to get through all that tonight. The good news is I'm not going to try. And like I said, I'm going to go ahead and stop it at this point. We're going to come back and talk about some aspects of this tomorrow. And My goal tomorrow is not going to be to conclusively prove to you that the Bible is exactly what it says it is, and is without a doubt, no question about it, exactly what we believe it to be. We don't have time for that, and I'm not going to consider myself a biblical scholar. What I am going to do is talk about some things that at least give you some understanding and some confidence when people come to you with these arguments, because people will say, well, don't you know that the Bible is just filled with contradictions? What do you say about that? If you haven't done a lot of study or reading online, you might be thinking, well, does he know something I don't know? Maybe he understands something I don't know. And we can get a little intimidated about that. My goal from these lessons was to have confidence in the Bible so that we can stand up and say, I know that we have the preserved word of God. And then it was given to us for a very for a specific purpose, to understand the mind of God. John 20, verse 30 through 31, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The very fact that we wrote this down, the purpose is that you would be able to look at this and not be plagued with doubt or misunderstanding, but you would be able to say, I know what God wants from me. I have an understanding of it. Ephesians 3, Paul writes about his own writings and tells us in verse 3 that the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. I can read this and understand God. I can actually understand it. And it's not a subjective understanding. It's not me understanding God as being completely different than how you understand God. We can see the same God. We can reach the same conclusions. And Jesus even said it as well in Matthew 28 when he sent the apostles out and told them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. Apparently, it mattered what Jesus said. It mattered that we understood it, and we mattered that we followed it. If I can't have a clear and true understanding objectively of what God wants, I can't do any of those things, can I? The Bible has to be what it says. Because Jesus tells us in John 8, 32, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We're not set free by conjecture and opinion and uncertainty. Uncertainty is what plagues us in our life. I was going to throw in a quote here, but we're out of time. It's amazing the way some people in the religious world today will view doubt, as if doubt is a good thing. Doubt is healthy. Doubt makes life fun. Doubt makes life interesting. But it doesn't bring me closer to God. A faith in Christ brings me closer to God. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow. I appreciate your patience. Appreciate your attention. You've listened well. And we'll continue on some of these thoughts this evening. If there's anyone here this evening who needs prayers or encouragement from the saints, I think I look around, I don't see a lot of people that I don't recognize. I suspect nobody's here. You need to obey the gospel. But if there's some other needs you might have that we can pray for, that we can help you, please let us know. As we're standing, we're led in our invitation song.
Faithful love, glory, God. Oh, my God. It makes me know. It's my soul. It's my soul.